So we're in Hebrews, and as you know, the setting is a message to a group of Hebrew or Jewish believers in the midst of a community of cultural Jewish people, but not necessarily Christ followers. And throughout the book of Hebrews, the author presents arguments appealing both to the believers and to the non-believers that they might declare Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives. And so we know from the book and from the time that it was a period of intermittent persecution, and that this group of believers were at risk of stagnating, at risk of really becoming apostate. Apostate is kind of a fancy term. It can mean a couple different things. The way I want to look at it today, and it'll fit into our message, is that of a spiritual paralysis and decay. And if a limb or object, living object, becomes paralyzed, we know that it becomes decayed, or maybe not decayed, but it degrades. And that's kind of our faith and our walk. If we become apostate, it degrades to the point where we abandon our faith. You know, if you think of a limb that no longer functions properly for whatever reason, you lose muscle mass, you lose muscle tone, it becomes weak, and even the bones become weak, and it becomes even less useful than just the fact that it doesn't function. It almost becomes an appendage that is just extra dead weight, if you will. And so we have a call in Hebrews for this church, for this community of believers, to not allow themselves to get to that point, but to rise up. It's a call to faith. It's a call to action. It's a call to truly behold and realize Christ for who he is. And so in Hebrews 12, we saw earlier a couple weeks ago that it's framed as a race. And in Hebrews 11, we saw this great list of people who had gone before to inspire and to look to as inspiration and courage, if you will, for our own race, realizing that they had run and they had finished and they had fallen and they had gone up and they had been flawed, and yet they are known for their faith. People like Samson, Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Gideon, David, and down the line. Last week we looked at how we are family, and we got that jingle in the back of our head. I won't sing it for you. As sons and daughters of God, we've been adopted into the family of God as believers. And not only are we heirs to the inheritance, but we are treated as sons and daughters and everything that comes along with that, including what we focused on last week, discipline and rebuke and chastisement in our lives. And we talked about how a lot of times that those are dirtier or taboo words in this day and age, and how we as believers, especially in the context of Christianity, have to get rid of that notion or that knee-jerk reaction that forms in our mind and our heart when we hear those, and we have to receive it from the Lord and realize that it's an expression of his love, it's an expression of his goodness at work in our lives. And so it's not necessarily just consequence of an action or sin, but it's God bringing discipline into our lives, teaching us how to self-discipline, which is also part of what we're going to talk about today. We realize that as we receive that discipline as a son or daughter, that he is working in us to bring about a fruit of righteousness, a product of righteousness. And not just that, but we share in his holiness, which is such a powerful, powerful thing, that as he brings discipline in our lives, we become more like his character, his image, his likeness, and we have a share in the very character of God. And so if we look at the hall of faith, we look at this race we run, the fact that Jesus went on before, the author and finisher of our faith, and how God brings about discipline in our lives to better us. Now we're kind of transitioning to how we engage in self-discipline and how we use what God teaches us and what God instills in our lives to better live in Christian community and better live in community and at large. And so let's read Hebrews 12, starting in verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Verse 16. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So we're just going to go verse by verse through this and pull out some key things. Verse 12, therefore lift drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. We always know that therefore we need to look at the prior points in Scripture. So again, we've seen the setting provided to us in this idea of the race and those who've gone before. And then we, as we looked at last week, realize that discipline is fruitful and good and needed for our lives. So when God comes in and says you're going the wrong way, or you need to tighten up this, or you need to shed that weight, that it is all for a purpose and is all for our benefit, even if it is painful, even if it is uncomfortable, even humbling at times. And so now, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. So don't let the discipline weigh you down, but rather let it lift you up. One way to read that first verse here, or verse 12, is to get your feet back under you and to get a new grip and then to move on. Another way to look at it is to stop sitting around on your hands. This is the Message version, so it's very simplified but fruitful for us. Stop sitting around on your hands and dragging your feet. So it's a call to action. I think a lot of times we feel that way, though, don't we? That we struggle or we receive discipline and we kind of want to sit there in that place and nurse our wounds and wait for somebody to come pick us up, which can happen. But a part of running our race and the perseverance that we're called to, the active lifestyle of faith that we need to have, is realizing that God has given us everything that we need and that we need to bring ourselves, our body, our psyche under submission to God and say, you know, I'm going to run still. I'm going to get my feet under me. I'm going to clench my fist and get set. To me, another way to put this is let's position ourselves again. Let's get our foundation set. If you think about sports, there's always this idea of a base stance that you have, whether it's football or whether it's baseball or whether it's boxing, that you have your feet set under you in such a way that you've got a good center of balance. And if somebody pushes you, you've got one foot slightly behind the other, so you're stable and your knees are slightly bent and you're always ready to move and to be active. And to me, that's what this first verse here is talking about, is if you're going to run, you can't run while you're in the dirt. If you're going to run, you can't run with your feet tucked under you. Verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be out of joint, but rather be healed. I think of this as sometimes we see a trail off to the side that looks interesting because the terrain is different and maybe has a couple trees and some rocks to climb, but then we're just setting ourselves up for failure, aren't we? If we get off of the solid ground of the path, maybe narrow but solid, that God provides for us. And we do our own thing and we go our own way. And when we trip, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that we trip, because the ground is uneven and rocky and at risk constantly. We're at risk of twisting our ankle. That's the picture. Is, you know, if you think about a track in a race, even the marathons that they run in the Olympics, there might be hills, but they're not sending them, you know, on a dirt path through, you know, over a creek and through the woods. And that's a whole nother sport and discipline. But they're sending them on the road, on well-paved or well-established ground, and they're running their race. They've trained for this. They spend their lives for this. And so they don't want to be at risk of some random injury because of a rock that's overturned or because of a stump or a root that is in the way. Similarly, why would we put our walk of faith at risk by looking for things outside of God's will? We're trying to find paths that are beyond where God has called us to, and put our knees or our limbs out of joint as we run over those things. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty clumsy. I injured my ankle about 12 years ago pretty badly. It was just a bad sprain, but it stretched things out to such a degree that they never went all the way back. So if you watch me walk, you know, when I'm unloading stuff for the church or whatnot, even the slightest crack in the sidewalk, the cracks that are meant to be there, will often trip me up and make me roll my ankle. And that's how fragile, maybe not fragile is the right word, but that's how circumspect we need to be in our walk, how vigilant, how aware we need to be as we are running our race. Does that make sense? One more point on verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be out of joint, but rather be healed. So not only are we not putting ourselves at risk, but we're putting ourselves in the path that Christ has set us on. And part of the reason he set us on that path is so that we might be healed, is so that we might be strengthened. Do we see that? And so when we're trying to deviate from that, we're not only putting ourselves at risk of harm, but we're preventing ourselves from the healing and strengthening that God has for us to run the very race that we're in. I think one application of that is to realize that we need to stop putting ourselves in situations that will cause us or put us at risk of falling. It's kind of what we've already been talking about, but I want to just get real practical. If there's a stumbling block in our lives or a sin issue in our lives that we frequent and we can't seem to get rid of, we need to get ourselves out of those situations. We're going to talk about living in community in a minute, but there is a place and there is a time where if somebody is causing you to stumble because of the bitterness in their own life or because of the anger in their own life or whatever, and it triggers something in you, it may be a time for you to disassociate or distance yourself from them and stop putting yourself in a situation where they affect you negatively in your walk. If you have issues with substances, it's not a good thing to go to the source of those substances and those places. It's very practical. And make straight paths for your feet. We say, God, I'm always stumbling. I feel like I'm always struggling. I feel like I never hit my stride. Where are you on the path? I was watching TV last night, and The Amazing Race is something we follow and watch. And, well, Renee follows and watches, and I usually fall asleep partway through. But a husband and wife team were driving on a dirt road in Namibia. I think that's how you say it. And you hear the wife in the background from the back seat go, you need to drive on the center of the road. You're driving too far to the left. You know, you're going to get us hurt. Oh, I'm fine. No, really, you need to drive in the center of the road. Why are you driving to the side? There's no other cars coming. That's the safest place on the road. It'll be fine. Don't worry. Pop. and the tire goes flat. They go from first place to last and disqualify themselves from the race. And it was probably the matter of 6 inches. Because he was too confident in the way he was going and even getting close to the edge. I had no intention of going this deep into verse 13 yet, but there's something in it, isn't there? Verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I love this verse. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now we have to realize that in a way, to strive doesn't necessarily mean to obtain. And so we can't grow weary as we strive when we don't obtain. And we can't let that be discouragement. The call, the imperative is to strive, is to press, is to exert ourselves, is to try hard, is to persevere. But we may very well be persevering toward, if the final result is our goal of world peace, we're going to be disappointed. But that's not what the call is to. The call is to the striving, is to the effort, is to trying. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So striving involves labor, intense energy, and determination. Peace here, remember, as we've talked about before in our church, isn't necessarily the absence of strife or of discord. But it has as much to do with who God is and who God is in our lives as it does with what we usually think of as peace in this world. And so, in a way, it can be seen as godliness put on display in our lives in all situations. So, turning the other cheek, loving our enemies, loving our neighbors, exemplifying God's love to them. We can't do those things if we are not at peace with our neighbor, with the person we're trying to minister to, with our family, with our enemy. We'll come back to peace in a second here. Strive also, strive for the holiness. And so the holiness here is referring back to verse 10, realizing that we have a share in God's holiness, that as he brings discipline in our lives, we gain a greater share, I think, in his holiness. So here's a command, really, to strive for peace with everyone so that we can live in community, and to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And that without which no one will see the Lord is really this idea of communion, this idea of fellowship with God and being in an abiding place with him. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it, many become defiled. I really want us to hear this. We'll come back to it as we sum up everything too. But this phrase here, this word, see to it, is the same word as used for bishop or for pastor, for church leadership, if you will, in the New Testament. But we realize that he is talking to a broad group of believers who are living in community. And I think it is very clear that there is a call and an imperative for us, for you, each one of you, not just me, not just Pastor Chuck, to pastorally care for one another. We are our brothers and our sisters' keepers. We are called to also come alongside. And if somebody's having a hard time strengthening their feeble knees and lifting up their drooping hands, then we are called to come alongside and encourage them and try to help them in that. the call to disciple, the call to pastor, the call to equip isn't one that is solely for the church leader, but is also universal to every single believer. And we have to realize that. I think sometimes in churches we get this idea that somehow we have to be released, quote unquote, into ministry, or we have to be sent, quote unquote, into ministry, and that's when we do these things. In this church and really in my life, I've been grateful to see that our leadership and other leadership that I've been a part of, that we desire so greatly to see people act in these ways, pastorally for others, every day, without a title, without a charge other than what's given in the Word. And I think we've seen that more and more in this body, and my hope is that it only grows, that we see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. There's going to be, as we go through the rest of the verses here, there's other things that we're to see to it. We'll come back to that. But are we caring for our fellow believer, for our believers in community, as we should? Are we encouraging? Are we gently and lovingly correcting? Are we speaking words of life and affirmation of what God is doing? So see to it first that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That can be kind of an interesting phrase to look at. For the ESV, I really don't like the word here to obtain. Most of the other translations don't have it set that way. Usually I like the ESV, but not in this case. I think the best way to understand that is see to it that no one falls back from and fails to secure God's grace. If we think about the context of Hebrews, we think about the overriding message time and time again, it's to not shrink back, not to lose hope, not to lose faith, but to take heart, to realize what Jesus has done for us in the new covenant, to realize that plenty of others have gone before who are there to inspire us and to keep moving forward, to gain ground, not lose it. Okay? Remember, another lens to interpret this through is what we've talked about previously, about there's an idea, there's a sense in our walk with God that we have been saved at a finite point in time, you know, October 31st, 1990, whatever. Some of you weren't born in the 90s. That's a weird thought. And it just got me off track. There's a finite point in time where we were reborn, where we became a believer. There's an idea that we are being saved from this present life, from this present world, from the things that hold us back. And then we know that we will be saved from the final judgment, from our earthly bodies and the temporal, and brought into eternity. The way I would put this, in, as we've been talking about pastorally caring for others, is that we need to care for others in a way that they are encouraged and equipped to run their own race. So part of running our race is to enable others in theirs. The second thing that we are to see to it pastorally is that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. I think this is something that's talked about a lot in church circles. You know, the fact that we can't allow any foothold, another word for it, any place for the enemy to grow something that's harmful to us in our lives, in our hearts. So letting go of bitterness, letting go of anger, letting go of resentment. See, the thing is that type type of evil, really. What ends up happening is it's not just affecting the host, but it affects the community around you and the people around you. And so as believers, as church leaders or leaders in your circles, we have to walk in a way that we don't allow the enemy to come in like that. And when we see it in others, that we address it lovingly and we work with them before the Lord to deny the enemy that place in our lives. And it's so key and it's so important. We live in such a society that doesn't do that and that doesn't want to involve ourselves with other people's business, right? And there's definitely ways of doing so, good ways that are better than others. We can talk about that on Wednesday. But if you see a root of bitterness springing up or taking hold of somebody's life, the worst you can do is let it go and ignore it. That's kind of what we're talking about at Red Hill over the weekend. We're ways of identifying feelings and emotions and words people use to express themselves when they're seeking counsel or they're seeking advice, and to identify kind of where those fit into the spectrum of what God wants to heal. So maybe they need to better understand the hope that we have in Christ. Maybe they need to better understand what it means to live a life of faith. Maybe they need to take heart in hope that comes from Christ. We all know that misery loves company, and so we have to guard ourselves against it. We have to guard others in that, pastorally, as fellow believers coming alongside one another. Verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So thirdly here, as a pastoral charge to the congregation, to every individual believer, we see that we're to see to it that no one is sexually immoral and unholy like Esau. I think a way to digest this is if we look at both of those things are traps that we fall in when we seek something that is immediate and immediately gratifying and temporal and something that will burn, if you will, versus what is eternal and what is stored up for us in heaven, right? So sexual immorality and the story of Esau exchanging his birthright for a pot of soup, you know, are things that only last for a very, very, very short time. And so we need to have the perspective, and we need to instill a perspective in others of just how valuable the eternal is. Just how sacred our inheritance is in heaven. And that it is utter folly and foolishness to exchange that for something that isn't just reserved for this lifetime, for this earth that will eventually pass away. A rock would be better than a bowl of soup or sexual immorality, because a rock at least will last you until it's ground into sand. But do we see that picture that he's painting for us? So see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. We're going to get back to that word unholy, but in this day and age, in society, you know, we use the example of the microwave a lot of times, but I think especially here we also know what it means to have this mentality of entitlement and you know, that's mine and it's mine right now and it's mine because I'm me. And, you know, if something's not cooked properly or cooked in 10 seconds or less, it's a lot less useful and unworthy of who I am. So we have to break ourselves from that, especially spiritually. And so when we're on this race and things aren't changing or we're not seeing results like we think we should, we realize that it's for something so much greater and eternal but lasting. rather than something that is immediately gratified and passes away almost as soon as it comes. Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, Esau. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. See, Esau eventually did repent, did at least in some way realize the value and the benefit of the blessing. But by the time he did, it was too late. And that's, we need to be careful not to allegorize that to use it for any sort of idea of salvation. That's not what this is talking about. The rabbinical tradition really vilified, really made Esau into a bad guy in their story. And so throughout history, Esau was used as this example of evil and of unholiness. So if we're holy and we have a part in holiness, we're having a part, a share in God's very nature. And so to call Esau unholy is to say that he was as far away from God's nature as he could have been, because he didn't value the blessing. He didn't value the eternal versus, or more than the temporal. And so unholy Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that after when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The idea here is once the blessing has been made, so Jacob goes into his father and tricks his father, but yet the blessing is given. The ancient Jewish idea of the verbal and spoken word being so great and so profound. So it actually meant more to profess and proclaim the blessing over your son for their inheritance, for their blessing as a birthright, as a firstborn, than it would have meant to write it even in stone because of the way the Jewish culture valued the spoken word. And so when Esau comes and says, well, wait, Dad, that was Jacob, not me. I actually want that. Having already been spoken, it was too late to reel back in. So it was too late for him to repent, or at least for his repentance to mean anything. Does that make sense? So what do we learn from all of this? Kind of continuing with the theme from last week, I think it's good to still view this as that we are family, that we are sons and daughters of Christ. We are living amongst other sons and daughters of Christ, and we are reaching for non-believers to become sons and daughters of Christ. And so how do we walk in a way and self-discipline ourselves that we are best able to run this race, and how do we do so in a way that encourages others to join us and lifts them up? So first, we see that we are to strengthen ourselves. We see that we raise up, or we regrip and retool our hands, and we get our feet under us, that we set a firm foundation and posture in our lives for us to be able to run. That idea of feebleness in the Greek translated is really, as we talked about earlier, paralysis. If we think about some things that paralyze us, and really a lot, you know, this is mostly figurative, but what are the types of things that paralyze us in our walk, in our race? Fear, shame, doubt, despair, loneliness, feelings of unworthiness. A lot of things we talked about this weekend at the retreat, but fear is paralyzing, doubt is paralyzing, unbelief is paralyzing. So then if we are to posture ourselves in a way that we are strong and that we are at the ready, we need to allow God to deal with those things in our lives. Fear, doubt, loneliness, despair, shame, guilt. Go down the list. Sometimes, again, in the context of discipline, we look at discipline and we become ashamed and we become paralyzed psychologically, and we need to realize and reaffirm in our hearts that it's for our good. It's a loving expression of God in our lives. And then pin our shoulders back and get ready again to run. Because really, discipline, chastisement, rebuke, they produce righteousness and holiness in our lives. So when we sing, you know, holy, 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 or, you know, I want to see you, I want to be like you, I want to be near you, you know, better is one day in your courts, I want to dwell in your presence. We're saying, God, help me to receive your discipline in our lives. We don't always look at it like that, but that's what it is. God, I need discipline to become more like you, have more of your character. You're allowing your Holy Spirit to work in my life to produce the fruit of righteousness. So we strengthen ourselves. We strengthen ourselves also by righting and straightening our paths, learning not to go off to the right or left, or to be easily distracted and to run a different course than what's been set. We set aside the weight and sin. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. It also means that we don't leave it for later. I'll deal with that later. Or, you know, I've kind of dealt with that now, and it's kind of under control. I know it's not totally gone, but it's good enough for now. It's kind of like taking a rock that we tripped on and throwing it forward and then just running into it again. If we don't lay aside every weight and sin that so easily besets us or weighs us down or clings to us, then we're just slowing ourselves down. We need to take hold of Galatians 5:1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. I think some of us need to put that scripture, Galatians 5:1, on our walls. To let the discipline of the Lord work so profoundly in our lives that we take ourselves out of the situations that cause us to stumble, that we stop putting ourselves in a place where we're going to fall and realize the freedom, the totality of Christ's work on the cross for us. The third aspect of strengthening ourselves is that we need to strive for peace and holiness. Again, if we don't have peace, it makes it very difficult to communicate the gospel to somebody who might be our enemy, but we still see and label as our enemy. They might remain as our enemy in the sense of their posture towards us, but we can have peace even in the midst of that and then be able to minister and be able to love. But if we don't have peace, then that goes out the window. We need to strive for peace and holiness with ourselves and God and our relationship with fellow believers, which I think is kind of an obvious one, with others like we've been talking about, unbelievers who have unbelief. But also in the context of persecution and difficulty. We may never get to world peace. We never will. But our striving is for the peace of God in our daily lives, in our circumstances, in our relationships with the people around us. And that's an imperative. That's a call. Secondly, we see that we're to strengthen others, to see to it in a pastoral way that no one falls away, that no one fails or comes short of the grace of God. See, I think a lot of times we look at it as, was it used to be on TV, the Destruction Derby, where, you know, they all get in cars and they're wearing bodysuits and armor and the cars have lances built into them and they just drive around trying to create mayhem. You know, they put them in a ring and just run over each other and punch holes in the cars and hope that no one dies. You know, it's a little extreme, but in this day and age and in our culture, I think sometimes we even approach our Christian walk in the midst of community as every man for himself. And it couldn't be less true. You are called to pastor one another. You're called to encourage one another. You're called to lift up one another. You're called to come alongside. We are called. I think that's also, this is something I've thought out to the nth degree, but I think that's I think it's safe to say that that is a very distinct, or ought to be a distinct feature of the people of God versus false religions, false gods. If you think about the two greatest commandments, to love God with everything in us, to love our neighbor as ourselves, that fits nicely in with that. So we're to strengthen ourselves, we're to strengthen others to see to it. Another way to think of it is with bitterness, it's kind of like a domino. Once we allow bitterness into our lives or into somebody else's lives, it just multiplies. It's like gangrene. If you think about the military, and you never want to be the first, or you never want to see your friend be the first to break rank, right? Or on the battlefield, you know, once one person starts retreating, there's going to be another slew of people following them. You know, if you think about what you see in maybe a movie, or I'm kind of I like war movies and seeing how things people are trained. And you think about these war movies and the Navy SEAL, this epitome of the American soldier. Maybe some of you are not at that at all, but sorry. But, you know, they go through this training and they go through buds and they set up this bell of shame where, if you're going to quit, because you're having to hold your breath under water for 2 minutes and having to roll around in the sand for 24 hours a day and fight the surf and whatnot, and you're the one that gives up, you got to go ring that bell. And I think part of their determination is just not to be the first to go ring that bell. Because if you ring that bell, then you open the door for others. Not a perfect example, but we need to be so in tune in community with each other that we fight the very notion of somebody else to go ring that bell, but rather we strengthen them, we come alongside, encourage them, and we lift them up. Amen. Thirdly, here we strengthen ourselves, we strengthen others, and then kind of the overarching idea is that we realize what's at stake, that we realize that the eternal is far greater than the temporal, something we've been talking about a lot lately. Sometimes we feel like we might be missing out, or that we might not be getting all that there is in a situation or in life. I think of it, not a perfect example again, but I think of it, I invested some stocks, and there's a way to invest that you try to ride every wave and buy low and sell high even within a day. And for most of us, that's not the type of time we can put into that. And so rather you look long term and you accept the fact that there's going to be these ups and downs, but overall those ups and downs are leading to a greater height in a stock. In our daily walk, there's all kinds of things that can distract us, all kinds of temporal highs and immediate gratification that will tempt us, that may seem like a better option or a better thing or something that is more satisfying now. We have to realize, though, that it's just this thing, but really that, when we're in the middle of the immediate, it's just going to send us down eventually. But when we invest in the eternal, when we look to the finish line, when we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, when we look back and realize the walks of faith of others, we see that we're looking so far ahead, but that arch is upward. That our inheritance, our reward is stored up in heaven, protected for us eternally. And so then we realize that we need to engage in what is holy, that we don't want to ever become like Esau, who was unholy, who was unlike the character of God because he sold his birthright, because he wanted a meal in a time of weakness. I think that applies to us of any age. to realize that what God has for us in the long term is so much greater than in the short term. I think it's interesting to think about for the young people here, at the point that Esau did this, that he gave up his birthright to his brother, they were still young. And so Jacob saw the value in godliness, in the blessing, in the inheritance, more than his brother did. And so he benefited from that eternally. It doesn't matter where we are at, how old we are, where we've been, when we became a Christian, we have to get our value and our perspective right in the sense that what is eternal will always be more valuable than what is temporal, what is changing, what is only going to last a short time. The way we get there is by strengthening ourselves, by strengthening others, realizing that when we let God work in our lives and when we receive discipline, we are positioning ourselves. We are getting that fighting or that sports stance, our feet strong underneath us, and our body and our muscles taut and ready to run. We put everything into it, and we don't get distracted by what's to our left or to our right, but we run the course with our eyes forward. I share this in home group, but if you think about the imagery of a race, especially in the Olympics, no matter how hard somebody has trained, no matter how many titles and world championships and previous medals they've run, you see these marathon runners and they put everything they have into every step and stride and sway of the arms. So much so that even though they've run that length, that distance, 1,000 times before in their lives, that they are still so exhausted once they do cross that finish line because they've left it all on the table. And they do it because they know that there is some sort of glory for them in their race. We know that our lives here on earth are but a whisper, but a vapor, just so short in the perspective of eternity, that we are so small in the perspective of the greatness of God. And yet we're called to put everything we have into this race, to not get distracted by the things that won't last, but to go all in and put everything in the hands of our Creator for what's eternal. Amen. Father, we look to you again, and we want our stance to be constantly looking toward the finish line. Lord, as a church this morning, we say together that we want everything you have for us. And whether we see that now or we receive it 50 years from now in heaven, we want that to be our goal, that to be our prize. Father, help us to encourage one another. Help us to lift each other up, to be able to receive that from other believers as well. Lord, help the things that we struggle with, our sins, our addictions, our struggles, whether it's doubt or fear or physical things. God, help us to realize how short-lived they are compared to eternity. Help us to so seek your holiness, Father, that we want and welcome your discipline daily in our lives. And help us to live in peace and so much godly love for one another that we can't stand to see our brother or sister fall. Change us, Lord, from the inside out. Every fiber of our being, let it yearn for who you are. And help us to run, not grow weary, not grow faint. Help us not to be entangled again. Help us not to enslave ourselves again when you've paid such a great price for our freedom. Let's stand and worship.